If you will, please turn in your scriptures to Peter's first letter. 1 Peter. It's towards the end of your New Testament, towards the end of your Bible. And last week we were looking at chapter 2, and we only got as far as verse 11. So let me begin there by reading from verse 11 down to verse 18. And we'll take a look at what I think is very interesting and very timing. I didn't plan it this way, but what we see here, the principles that are laid out in these verses are very applicable to what we are seeing occurring in the country around us. And I'll explain that to you as we move along, but read with me, beginning of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. I'll begin at verse 11. It reads this way. Behold, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of his visitation. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Well, before we look at that text, I do want to bring you backwards to two Old Testament passages, and noting to you that that this world really does face the scourge of systemic sin all around us, from nation to nation, from border to border. But where we see it most, because we live here, is here in the United States, the scourge of systemic sin. There's no question that sin exists. It's not a very familiar word in a secular form. Have you noticed? The word is only spoken within religious circles. How often do you refer to sin unless you are in church or you're having a religious conversation? Otherwise, the word goes unmentioned. Instead, we use words like lawbreaker or criminal or offender or a person who insults others. We use the term politically incorrect. We use misdemeanor or felony. We avoid the word sin, that's for sure, because the word sin suggests that God exists. The word sin suggests that we are answerable to God. There's actually three words that overlap that essentially mean the same thing, with little difference. Of course, there's the word sin itself. Then there is the word trespass or transgression, and then there's the word iniquity. Each is a little different, but they all refer to the fact that we have missed God's mark. But we don't use those words in common day language for the reason that I said before. Anytime we refer to iniquity or to transgression or to sin, we are admitting that we are answerable to God. And few people want to admit that. But anybody with a sensitive conscience knows that sin exists, and that sin weighs rather heavily on a person's conscience. Guilt results from sinning, and guilt can be plaguing, very much so. Of course, like most things, we sort of get used to guilt. If you ignore guilt long enough, it won't go away, but it won't bother you anymore. It'll come out in a different way, though. We do try to ignore guilt by justifying our iniquity. We try to maybe shame others or shift the blame onto somebody else and say, well, it really wasn't my fault. I would not have done that if you hadn't whatever, right? So, sure, I'm wrong, but you made me be wrong. That's rather common in all of us. The sense of right and wrong actually comes as a gift to us from God Himself. As people who are moral beings created in the image of God, we do not live by instinct. We live based on what we know to be right, wrong, good, or bad. Right for me. Good for me. But really, God created us so that we would say, what is right, period, before God's eyes? What is good according to God? Now, unfortunately, because of who we are, we usually reduce that to what is right for me. But God created us as moral beings. That's the primary difference between you and an ape. An ape lives by instinct. We are moral beings. And so sin is certainly a rebellion. It is a rebellion against the authority of our God. Look at what James chapter 4, verse 17 reads. It says, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, for her, it is sin. The truth is that sin actually robs us of the glory of God. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But worse yet, sin not only robs us of the glory of God, sin robs God of His glory. That's even worse. Not only that, but the Bible tells us that we are not sinners because we sin, but rather we are sinners because of who we are. We're not sinners because we sin. We are sinners because of what's in our hearts. And there comes the word iniquity. In Psalm 51, verse 5, David refers to having been born in sin, or better yet, literally, having been born in iniquity. Iniquity is more than just what I do. Iniquity is who I am. Iniquity means I have a depraved, sin-desiring heart. And that's why I sin. To be a person who is iniquitous means that you are, people who naturally sin. Nobody has to teach us to sin. It comes very naturally. You know, just recently, a nephew was telling me about how his little 2-year-old son was told, do not step out on the road. Don't go there. It's dangerous. You'll be disobeying dad. And that little boy went as far as he could right up to the curb, and he stuck just one foot in the street and looked back at his dad as if to say, now what are you going to do? Nobody had to teach him to do that. It's called iniquity. It's who we are. We are not just sinful by our actions, we are sinful by our nature. Why? Because we are descendants of Adam. We are all one race, by the way. Because we're all descended from Adam, we are all one race. In fact, our genetics are 99% similar across the board. No matter who you are, where you're from, what color. 99%. It's just one race. And we're all descendants of Adam. And so we bear the result of Adam's original sin. That's why we are depraved. Because Adam was, therefore we are too. We all come from him. He was our federal head. And the reason we enjoy sinning is because not only do we bear Adam's physical DNA, we bear also Adam's spiritual DNA. What Adam was, we become. And all of a sudden, sin is desirable. Nobody has to insist for me to sin. However, my conscience fights to do what is right. We begin our lives as sinners. But keep in mind that the Bible tells us that though sin originated in Adam, each one of us are responsible for what we do individually. We will have to give an account for what we do. We will have to actually answer to God for how we live and whether or not we sin. There is a judgment day approaching for all those who refuse Jesus Christ. Sin is systemic in all humans. It runs through the whole system. And it is a scourge, resulting in depravity. Now, depravity does not mean that I am as bad as I can be. But depravity does mean that I am spiritually dead. That I am not as bad as I could be, but I am bad. It also means that I am spiritually dead, so that outside of God coming and actually giving me new life and transforming me, I will never desire God. I will never desire things that are righteous. I will, however, desire the benefits of God. I'll desire the things of God in terms of blessings, but I don't want God himself. Why? Because of depravity. And so the only hope that we have is that Christ would come and transform our soul and eliminate the depravity and give to us his righteousness. Change our nature. So that what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21, we truly do become a new creation. We are no longer who we used to be. In fact, whenever we choose to sin, we are actually getting up, leaving who we are, and becoming or trying to become who we used to be. There's no need for that. The remedy for depravity is Christ alone. And in Romans 10, we're told that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. By faith in Jesus Christ, your sins are imputed or placed on Christ. His righteousness is placed onto you so that he who knew no sin became sin for us. And that's the good news of the gospel. God is willing to forgive you of your sins. Nonetheless, I don't think I need to convince you that there is a systemic sin in all of the human race. It affects every person and it affects the entire human race. Systemic sin. Dr. Al Mohler notes that sin corrupts every institution and every system because one way or another, sinful human beings are involved. This means that laws, policies, habits, and customs are also corrupted by sin. That's the world we live in. It's the world we're born to. But let me show you the danger of what happens when my sin is joined together with your sin, and when our sin is joined together with the sins of everyone else around us. I want you to see the danger of my sin. My sin, I already said, not only robs me of God's glory, it robs God of his glory, but let me add one more to that. My individual sin, when it's compiled together with all the sins of all the people within our surroundings, all the sins that they're committing, eventually becomes structural sin. In other words, it becomes the common sin. It becomes the practice of the people. Structural sin. The world around us embraces that particular sin and it becomes the norm. And then it's no longer considered to be a sin. Once sin becomes structural sin, people stop considering it sinful. It becomes the way the people group just moves and lives. Let me give you a couple of examples. Take, for example, the sin of abortion. Now, some people would get angry at me for having called it a sin. They would say, no, it's a woman's right to choose. But the Bible would tell us otherwise. It's murder. It's the taking of a life. It's been said that the woman's womb is the most dangerous place for a child to be. I wish we would get so upset at the abortions that are occurring on a daily basis here in New Jersey. Somebody was just telling me that there's more abortion clinics in New Jersey than anywhere else in the country. I wish we would get so upset at abortions as we do when we see these statues of Christopher Columbus being toppled. We get incensed. It just happened in Baltimore. They pulled down a statue and they threw it in the river overnight. And that bothers us. How dare you? You have no right to do these things. There needs to be law and order. And yet, abortions are occurring again and again and again, and we're not troubled by it in the least. For the most part, you might be the exception. Here's another one. Fornication. Fornication? That's right. We barely even know what it means. Why? Because it has become the daily practice, the common practice across the board, so that it becomes now structural sin and therefore embraced and no longer sinful at all. And yet the Bible speaks widely on the topic, and the Bible says it's sin. I can't tell you how many times people have told me that's just outdated. Sin is never outdated. Sin is always sin. Here's another one, homosexuality. You know, there's certain places not far from here where you could actually go to jail for the words I just said. And if you get upset at the idea that homosexuality is a sin, you're just making my point. You see, it becomes structural sin, and therefore it's no longer considered sinful. But the Bible says otherwise. And of course, racism, which we have been hearing so much about in these last few weeks. Structural sin. Yes, racism does exist. I think in many ways it's far less than what it used to be. But these protesters will tell you otherwise. But it still does exist. Structural sin passed on to us one generation after the other. Here's some homework for you this week. Consider this. Ask yourself, in what way do I act or think that is common to people around me, which at one point in my life I believed it was a sin, but now I don't think it's sinful any longer? What is the one, maybe two, ways in which I think or act which embraces a world mentality that declares sin no longer to be sinful? It could be big and overt, or it could be subtle and very hard to see. It could be in your entertainment. It could be in the way that you deal in business. It could be in the way that you manage your home. It could be in the way you think from day to day. And you check it out. You examine yourselves. See, in which ways am I reflecting more of the world than I am the principles of God's word? And then, of course, don't just write it down, but do something about it. Do something about it, right? Start making changes. The Bible speaks of structural sin as well as individual sins. And so, like I said, let me take you back to the Old Testament book of Lamentations, chapter 5, verse 7. Lamentations. I know it's not a Bible book that we run to. We seldom read it. But Lamentations is a wonderful part of the Scriptures. And let me just point out chapter 5 and verse 7. I don't know if the verse is there on the wall for you, but I know it's in your Bible, so you might want to look there instead. This is how it reads. Written by Jeremiah. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Our fathers sinned and they are no more, and we, generations later, bear their iniquities. That is to say, our forefathers sinned, they paid the price, they are no longer existing, they are now gone, but the subsequent generations also bear the consequences of the sin of their forefathers. That is to say that there is a lingering social consequence for the sins of those who went before us. What our ancestors did will plague us. There will be social consequences for what they did. Likewise, there will be social consequences for our generations to come based on what we do today. My grandfather's choices, my grandfather's goals, good or bad, your grandparents and great-grandparents, whatever they did, good or bad, will have ramifications for us and the community at large. John Calvin put it this way. He said, the children are loaded with the sins of their fathers. There's a legacy that remains for generations to come. Socially, obviously. For example, the legacy of racism persists. Why? Because of what happened 200 years ago here in the United States. But it's not just socially, even physically. Understand this, from the science of epigenetics, a relatively new science, only about 20 years old, we learn that every single cell is equal. However, there are proteins in your cells that will decide whether or not that cell works as a heart cell, a liver cell, a gallbladder cell, a brain cell, or a toenail cell. And these proteins will turn on and off these cells. Otherwise, your heart would act like a brain, your brain would act like a toe, and you'd be in trouble. It's God's amazing design. However, through your diet and through your behavior, things you involve yourself in, new proteins will be added to your cells. It will not change your DNA. It will not change your genetics, but it will give to the next generation new propensities. So that what I am, who I am, I pass on to my children for 2, 3, 4, 5 generations. Doesn't mean they have to become who I am, but it means that they will more likely become who I am. So that if I am an alcoholic, which my father was, then my children, his children, have a greater chance of being an alcoholic. You see? Now, by God's grace, it's never been an issue for me, but only by God's grace, because my father put those markers in the DNA. God rescued him, but God also protected me. So you see, what our forefathers did will have ramifications socially, physically, and spiritually for the rest of us, for generations to come. But let me just caution you as I'm using this word, structural sin or systemic sin. Considering, for example, systemic racism, it's a term we've been hearing quite a bit about. Only because a group uses that term, systemic racism, doesn't mean that they are defining it in a biblical way. Certainly they're not saying the same thing I'm saying. By and large, when you hear these protesters claiming systemic racism, or when you see these talking heads on the news talking about systemic racism, they are not talking about a biblical systemic sin. Most likely, their idea of systemic sin or racism is couched in Marxism. Marxism is not biblical. And in promoting Marxism, what they're really calling for is liberation theology, which is really a misnomer. It's neither liberating or a theology. Rather, what they try to promote is this artificial utopia which promises equality across the board, but it is a promise they cannot fulfill. They can't. Why? Because of depravity. On this side of heaven, you will never have this utopic existence. Only in Christ and only in eternity. Let me take you to one more text this morning. Ezekiel chapter 18 in your Old Testament. Ezekiel 18. In verse 20, I think it's on a wall. It reads this way. The soul who sins shall die, The Son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the Father, nor the Father suffer for the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. In other words, you are responsible for your own actions. My dad did not make me do it. It was not my mother's fault or her mother's fault. My sin is my fault. I have to own up to it. And God will hold me responsible for my good and for my sin, just as he did my parents, as he will my children. You see? Having said all that, how are we to live in this tempest of a world where it seems like the country is just coming apart? Things that we thought were bad back in 1968 have unraveled even more. And we've seen the rioting, the volatile situations, liberties being misappropriated and taken advantage of, and lawmakers and leaders in government just crossing their arms and doing nothing about it. And we wonder, what is coming of all this? This is not who we are as Americans. Well, my concern is not so much this morning as who we are as Americans, but who are we as Christians, as the Church of Christ? How can we live a holy life in light of what's going on, this tempest that's going on? Now, last week we looked at verse 11, and we began with the truth that said, if you want to live a holy life, you simply need to remember who you are. And you'll recall there in verse 11 that Peter said, you are strangers and aliens. In other words, you don't belong here. This is not your world. Your citizenship is actually in heaven. So don't forget who you are. You're just passing through. He said, you're sojourners and exiles. So don't get too comfortable here. This may be all you remember. This may be all you know. But this is not your home. Home is in eternity in the presence of God. So it will help you to live a holy life when you remember that this is not where you belong. You're just passing through. Remember who you are. Remember what your real citizenship is. Heaven. Right. Here's number two. Living a holy life is done for the Lord's sake. Take a look at verses 12 and 13. In fact, right there in verse 13, it says it very clearly. It says, be subject for the Lord's sake. If you want to live a holy life, be subject to those authorities over you. For what reason? For the Lord's sake. Now, I think it's important that we understand that when Peter was writing this letter, he was writing to a people who were under the authority of a maniac, a Christian-murdering, Rome-burning, pagan emperor named Nero. I almost forgot his name. Nero. I think it's important that we keep that in mind as we read what Peter tells them to do. He says, for the sake of Christ, submit yourselves to the authority that is over you. I want you to notice here the contrast. At verse 11, it says, instead of feeding your illicit passions, verse 12, live an honorable life before unbelievers. So that when, not if, but when they speak against you as evildoers, they will see your good deeds, and instead, they will see how you live, and then they'll consider the words that are coming out of their mouths, and the two lock horns. They contradict. What they see and what they say just doesn't make sense. It doesn't groove together. And so Peter says, so that when they see how you are living, they will glorify God on the day of visitation. They will glorify God on the day that God exposes them to his saving grace. And instead of turning their backs on God, they will say, yes, I know this is true because I saw it in the people of God. For the sake of God, that they would turn their faces to Him. Live a holy life for the sake of God. The same principle we see in Matthew 5:16. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. My friends, your conduct as a person who professes Christ is extremely potent. It's very powerful. Now, people are not going to come up to you and necessarily tell you that, but everybody's watching. If you have the name of Christ inscribed in your heart, I assure you people are watching and they're wondering, who is this Jesus you profess? It will change the way you live, the way you think, the way you entertain yourself. It will change the way in which you carry yourself in a crowd. And people will see the difference. You'll become a person who learns to reason well. You won't be reacting instinctively. You will be thinking it through. You'll be a principled person who's developed integrity. You will be a nonconformist. And I'm talking about not being conformed to the ways of this world, but rather being conformed, transformed by the renewing of your mind into the ways of God. You'll become a person with solid, valuable convictions. And you know, everybody wants peace, right? We desire peace so much we're willing to fight for it. When people see the peace of Christ reigning in you, they will begin to question and say, how can it be? And desire that for themselves as well on the day of God's visitation. Here's number three. It's recorded for us in verses 13, 14, and 15. It says, in order for us to live a holy life, what we need to be doing is acknowledging the authority that's over us. Acknowledge the authority that's over you. In fact, the text here reads, being subject to every human institution. The word there, institution, actually in the original language of Greek, is creation. Subject yourself to every human creation. But if you read the context, it's obviously referring to government or to government institutions. And so it's translated the way it is. And here Peter writes, it doesn't matter who the authority is. It could be the supreme emperor. And again, who was it? It was Nero at this time, right? The supreme emperor, if he's the ruler, well then subject yourself to him. Why? Because there's no ruler on this earth who has got there on his own doing. It's only because God allowed for him. Whether it was a coup d'etat or the vote of the people, who's ever in office around the world is there only because God allowed it. And so whatever the authority may be, whatever amount of authority they may have, it is delegated authority from God. And so he says, subject yourself to him. Why? Because I allow for him to be there. Whether it's the supreme emperor or the governors. And in those days, governors were not voted on by the people, but rather the emperor would choose the governor. And so he says, whether it's the supreme emperor or the governor, his power is delegated from the emperor, whose power is delegated from God. So subject yourself to him as well. And I know how hard that could be at times. I know that. Just like you know. These institutions are designed to do what is best for the population. Notice there, Peter writes, to punish the evildoer or reward those who do good. Listen, my friends. Punish the evildoer or reward those who do good. Look, no government will last much longer who violates this principle. Punish the evildoer, reward those who do good. And the result here is, look, verse 15, this is the will of God. By doing this good, you will silence the accusations of the ignorant, foolish, obstinate sinners. Do what is right. Do what is good. Now, notice it doesn't say you will change their hearts. It says you will silence their argument. Most likely they're going to come up with another argument, but by your behavior, you'll silence that argument as well. You will silence their argument by doing the right thing. Here is number 4, verse 16. How do you live a holy life? Living a holy life means that you live as people who are free. People who are free. But do not use your freedom. Look at what it says there. Do not use your freedom as a cover up for evil, but living as servants of God. Don't use your freedom as an excuse for doing evil, but rather live as servants of God. Last week we took a look at one paradox. A paradox is a truth that doesn't seem like a truth. Last week we said that the fear of God produces peace. Fear God, have peace. Right? Here's another paradox for you. Service to God produces freedom. Serving God will actually free you. And so here Peter writes, do not use your freedom to do the things that are wrong. In other words, don't use the freedom that God's given to you by His grace. It's, as we were looking at earlier in that video, He has freed us from so much. Don't use your freedom as a permission slip to indulge in sin. Freedom, rather, should promote a willingness to serve God. Not anarchy, not incivility, not evil, not sin. Freedom should produce a desire to serve God. And here's the last one. Verses 17 and 18. How do I live a holy life in this tempest that we're in? Verses 17 and 18. Living a holy life contrasts with the world around us. Notice verse 17. In contrast to how the world does things, honor everyone. Who? Everyone. Value each person as a creation made in the image of God. Then he goes on to say, love the brotherhood, referring to the church of Christ. Fear God. Honor those in authority. Now notice here, it does not say fear those in authority. It says honor those in authority. Fear God alone. Fear God, honor those in authority. Don't worship them. Respect them, obviously. And just the fact that he's writing these things down to us implies to us that these may be very difficult to do. Otherwise, he wouldn't be telling us to do them. And then he says in verse 18, be subject. Be subject to those who have authority over you, even when it's hard. Do it with all respect to those who are good and gentle, who treat you in a very humane way, but even to those who are unjust and may treat you wrongly. Here Peter says, acknowledge the authority that has been placed over you with respect. And of course, the understanding here is that you do this until either they or you are removed from each other. They lose their authority or you are removed from under their authority. And thanks be to God, in the United States, there are ways of doing that legally. Right? I want you to notice here, 5 points. If you want to be holy, here they are. Holiness requires that we remember who we are. Holiness requires that we reflect Jesus Christ. Holiness acknowledges God's delegated authority. Holiness uses freedom wisely. And holiness respects authority and others. Now, I didn't mention it, but yesterday our nation celebrated its 244th birthday. And whereas I didn't mention our Independence Day or our celebration or our core values as a nation, I want you to notice here that these 5 principles actually will make our nation succeed. These 5 principles allows for our nation to progress. Remove these 5 principles and our nation will fail. These 5 principles is what allows for this nation to be great. And if we want to see our nation become great again, let it start with the people of God. Be holy, even as God is holy.